Okay, let's look at Psalm chapter 12. Last week we left off with Psalm 11, of course. You know, 11 comes before 12, so I hope that isn't a huge insight for you. But this again is a psalm of David, and here he speaks about a time that Israel was turning away from God. This psalm is also a prophetic psalm for the apostolic church age and really the tribulation period that is ahead of us. It amazes me that these psalms are written hundreds of years ago and so many of them are so applicable to today. Men and women's hearts will grow cold towards God during the apostolic church age, the Laodicean church age, and the tribulation period. So let's get into this and take heed the warning signs of this psalm. Verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." I must admit there are times I feel this way when we see so many come and go in our churches. It is easy to develop an Elijah complex today as a pastor. I'm the only one left, we get to thinking. You know, we look around and we see people that are coming and going, and we don't see stability of a real fervent, group like on a Wednesday night. And I thank every one of you for being here. You're faithful. We get to thinking, well, I'm the only one standing for God. Many people develop that complex, especially with pastors, because we so desire to see fruit and hunger in seeing mature growth in people's lives. And yet, it's an attitude that's not a good one because it's not accurate. Just as in Elijah's day, he was not accurate. It can happen, and you can see godlessness on every hand if you look for it. If you, like Elijah, focus on the things that are around you that aren't negative or down or but yet God said, "Oh, I've got 7,000 of my prophets hidden away, a remnant." God always has a remnant. And I am so glad that those of us are here tonight centered around His word. In verse 2, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" This is so applicable today. People speak with a neighbor and they say all kinds of words they really don't mean. And they say it in a way to please their neighbor, not really meaning a single one of those words. Flattery. They say it with pride even, and flattery that is really not a good thing. Jude speaks of this, about the end times attitude of people. He says in Jude 1:16, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Those are times that we see that we live in so many. I don't know how many people that I have met that they'll say one thing and they don't do it. They'll say it to your face because they want you to think well of them, but they go away with no intention whatsoever seeing it through. We see it in so many lives in prison ministry. Guys will come in and they'll be rehabilitated, so that we think, and they'll go through processes and we'll set up things like transitional houses. I'd hate to tell you the percentage that I see of those that come through with it. And that's got to change. And I tell these guys that I meet with in the Bible studies, it starts with you. And I am venturing to believe that they understand what I mean, and they are making commitments to make that change, I hope. For the oppression of the poor, verse 5, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Now we see who it is that God's for. How many times do you see this in Scripture? God is for the poor. It almost caused me to want to just, you know, get rid of all my money, go live down by the riverbank, you know, because God obviously makes it clear in His Word that He is for the poor. He is for those that are poor in spirit. He is for those that would sigh with a weary sigh, a heaviness. If you're here tonight and you are poor, that's none of you, I know. Or even if you're poor in spirit, know that God is with you. And He wants you to know that He places you in safety, which is what we're looking for, isn't it? A secure place, a place where we dwell under the shadow of His wings and know that He cares. There are situations in life that cause us to be afraid, that we are just going to be blown away in this world. But if you turn to God in these days that we live, in these times that we live, He will give you comfort. The words of the Lord are pure words. Verse 6, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, when we have heard a great contrast between these words of the men of the world and the words of God spoken here, we see that God's word is pure and it's complete. That number 7 represents completeness in the Scriptures. That is one reason why we need to spend more time in the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, it is tried and true throughout for over 3,500 years. You realize that? God's Word is old. It's older than anything that we have by far. 3,500 years of steadfastness, of prophecies, of encouragement of who God is. Verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forward. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You know, we're living in a day like this, and it will be especially true during the time of the great tribulation that's coming, I believe, soon. We go through times when the enemy has the upper hand. It feels that way anyway. When we are trying to get ahead, and we just keep getting knocked down. We you know, we're trying to do our best in the area of righteousness, and it seems like we just get lambasted one thing right after another, temptation after temptation, and we're battle weary, and we're just looking to hang on. We go through those times, don't we? But God won't let something happen to His own unless it will accomplish some worthwhile purpose in our hearts or our lives. God wants to perfect us. He's a God that cares for our character. Psalms 13. Now this psalm, it continues really in the darkness of David's life when he didn't hear from God and he was hiding and he was really in need. But I like how this goes, and I want to just read this straight through. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The question is, how long? How long? It seems that it was only 6 verses of a prayer. That's how long. Because notice, he's asking the question when he starts there, but how does he finish? I'll sing praises to the Lord. But the question to you and I this evening is, how long did it take? How long does it take before we hear from the Lord? Well, you see, David, he starts out praying, oh God, how long? Then he pours out his heart in prayer time. And in that prayer, God speaks to his heart. Have you ever started out in a prayer disgusted, upset with God, and you list out the things that have gone wrong in your day or in your week or in your month, and you just list them out there? God, what do you want me to do about this, this, and this, and this? And God, I don't know where you're at. And then you end up just, oh, Lord, I just want to praise you. I just thank you for your steadfast support of me and listening to a wretch like me. How many times have you prayed prayers like that? I don't like them when I go through it. Sometimes a weary man that prays with a heavy heart to say amen with encouragement. What does amen mean? So be it. Some of you have told me that you don't sleep real well. Try this the next time you're awakened. Start praying, counting the ways God has met you in your day. Look back over from the time that you got up and count the blessings that you've had that day. And if you really focus in on right from, oh man, I got bacon and eggs and toast this morning, Lord. Now, you know how I like bacon and eggs. Thank you for that, Lord. I had food. Thank you for that, Lord. I had food abundant in my refrigerator today, Lord. And just keep counting them up. And when you get to the end of your day, I bet you'd be on your knees out of that bed and just saying, Lord, you're so awesome. When you've run out of the ways to see God's hand in your life in that day, as you lay there with your pillow, then start thanking him for your salvation. Start thanking him for what it took and what it cost his son to save your soul. I'd be willing to bet that you'd start praising him. Why, you might even start singing. I sing all the time. My wife, she hates it because I can't carry a tune and I can't remember the words. But I sing because I have a joy in my heart. It says there that he has been so bountiful to you. What does bountiful mean? Lots and lots of blessings. He's been so bountiful to each of us if we really count the blessings. We don't deserve it though, but he has given it. The psalmist started out by feeling distant from God, lonely, being sorrowful daily. He pleads for enlightenment. He petitions God to not let the enemy gloat over me. Gloat over the victory. Then he comes full circus. I trust in you. I love this. When we're going through it, we must hang in there and hold on to our faith in God. And when we get through, we'll be praising him as we see him in our situation. Psalm 14. This is an interesting psalm. I love this. Starting out in the first verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So there is another one of those great verses that you can underline in your Bible. Be sure and have this one marked out. This one you can quote often. You go into the presence of a non-believer in conversation, and you can turn to this one here. Does it say, "The fool has said in his heart"? Notice something about this verse. The words "there" is in italics in your Bible. There. What that means is the word doesn't appear in the original writing. So the translators inserted it to make more sense. But take that out, if you will. And it says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'Know God.'" It gives a little different look to it, doesn't it? I think this expresses the real trouble with a man that says there is no God. You see, it is rebellion towards God that man says, "No, there is no God." He doesn't want to be told what he or she should supposed to live like. The Ten Commandments and those things. "No, God, I'm not living that way." Here's another little bit of information I find interesting. The fool, the word "fool" is translated from the Hebrew word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. Interesting little name. It means simple, silly, simpleton, fool, madman. You may hold a PhD in certain subjects, but that doesn't make you smart, except in one particular area. And life's a whole lot more than one particular area. There have been many a fool that would say no God, many a simpleton that has gotten too big for his proverbial britches, and foolishness. The foolish ones say there is no God. One of them in the Old Testament was named Nabal. Remember that guy? In 1 Samuel 25, he was a fool. He was blessed beyond imagination, had all kinds of land, all kinds of servants. He had all kinds of stuff, so much so that all he could do is party and get drunk all the time. And he made some very foolish errors, and it cost him his life. It takes good, sound wisdom from God to understand life, and that comes from submitting to Him. Romans 1:25 says, speaking of the foolish man, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Man would exchange the creature for the Creator. Who's the creature? Satan. Satan against God. There are men today living in these times that have exchanged God's plans for the lie of Satan. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together became corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Again here, Paul quotes this in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nobody that does good in and of themselves." It causes me to look at any man, with an understanding heart, doesn't it? It gives us all connection. You know, we can be pretty haughty sometimes as Christians, thinking, you know, we've got it pretty well figured out, and we are blessed, and we do have heaven ahead. But when you read verses like this, you realize we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. The only difference is we have said yes, God, for His plan. Did you know that there are 224 direct quotes in the New Testament out of the Old Testament? There are 295 references. One theologian in doing an exegesis of the Old Testament versus the New Testament parallels, listed 4,100 references from the Old Testament. Is it important? Of course it is. And yet there are churches that don't even study it. One out of every 22 and a half verses have a reference to the Old Testament. If you want to look up some more statistics like that, or even see the specific ones, I have a great site for you. BlueLetterBible.org. You can go there, click on Study Tools, and it'll list there the parallels of the Old Testament and the New Testament, verse by verse, right on down the line. We have so much available to us in this time. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, verse 4, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Have all the sinners no common sense? If you are one that partakes of the goodness of the earth and not recognize God for it, then you're missing the point of life. Completely, really. Because we see God's hand in everything. Many of you have shared. I know Ben was talking about the beauty over the coast here last weekend. And many of you have talked about the beauty of the sunset. Leslie, this last night and this morning. We see God's hand in His creation all about us. For God is with the generation of the righteous, it says. God is also the protector of the poor and the downtrodden. And if you think God does not have plans for Israel, this chapter here kind of ends on a whoops, I missed that. God does have plans for Israel. They are figured into His plan in the end times. They may not be where He wants them to be today, but He will bring about a change. The light is going to go on with these Jewish folks one of these days. And I believe it'll happen when the temple is rebuilt and the evil one, the beast, the guy that sets himself up as God in their temple, when he does that, that abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, they will look at that and say, oh no. And they'll turn to the Messiah and they will flee to the hills. Chapter 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? This is a very good question. I like this, how it starts out, and I'm going to build a whole sermon on this one. 10-minute one. Who is it that can come into your presence of your sanctuary? That's the question. Who is it that can abide in your sanctuary? Remember, in the Old Testament, only those that were priests could, and only one man on earth could once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. He could go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would be able to sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. Now, David had longed to be a priest. David wanted to be a priest. Remember some of these kings that they just wanted to be priests? Why? I mean, they were king. Why would they want to be a priest? So that they could go into the sanctuary and praise the Lord. That intimacy, that dwelling and abiding in the sanctuary, that's important. Oftentimes, guys, during the week when I'm here alone, I like to go into that sanctuary that we have. It's awesome to be in there, and I pray for you guys. I pray for our services. I pray for this church. I am moved at just the feeling of knowing what God does in our group of people in there. There's something about the sanctuary. The king wanted to be in the sanctuary. Uzziah wanted to be so bad that he went in, irregardless of what the law, he said, I'm going to be a high priest. And he was stricken with leprosy the rest of his life, because God has an ordinance and he has laws. David wanted to be in that sanctuary. He who walks uprightly. He gives an answer here to the question, who may abide? Well, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Well, the person that may abide in the presence of the Lord is a man or a woman that qualifies under these things. His walk is to be upright. Does good works. Does not lie on a regular basis. Does not talk about his neighbor behind his back on a regular basis. And does not evil deeds towards his neighbor. He doesn't come against his neighbor in an aggressive way on a regular basis. And you ask me, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus was asked that question and he gave the answer in Luke 10, 25 through 37. Remember the story of the man on the road to Jericho. Who was that man? He was just anybody. He could have been me or you. The point was in that parable was that he was a guy that recognized a need and he was willing to help. You may be thinking, well, I am glad I'm saved by grace in that case because I don't qualify for a lot of those things. I fall short of a lot of those things. But let me remind you that what Jesus said on that parable of the man that was on the road to Jericho, at verse 37, he says, you go do likewise. You see, we can't use the grace escape. We are called to live in a right way with righteousness on our hearts and have that as our target, if you will, for life. Doesn't mean that grace doesn't come in account. Absolutely it does. But we are called to live rightly in this life and be an example of those around us, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, verse 4. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. He is a man that gives his word. That's the guy that gets to abide in the sanctuary. He gives his word and he's a man of integrity. That's one of the words that comes up often in counseling that I do. We talk about things like that. What is integrity? Well, it's just doing what you say. Putting feet to the words that you say. He doesn't charge interest for the money loaned. That's an interesting one. And I would challenge you to consider that before the Lord, before you charge anybody interest, because the Word has a lot to say about that. In this short psalm, David has boiled the 600, listen, there are 613 Old Testament commandments down to a list of 11. In this little psalm, 11. Later on, Micah, he will reduce that list to 3 because he says to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. But oh, Jesus, our Lord, he reduces it down to 2. Remember what he said, the greatest of the commandments there in... I forgot, I didn't write the reference down here, but I'll quote it to you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we have defined who gets to come into the presence of God's tabernacle, to abide with Him. It is these that do not make a habit or a lifestyle living opposite of what God requires. Just the same thing with a man that yells and screams at his wife and does not love her as Christ loved the church. What's God say about that? Well, He says that I'll not hear the prayers of a man like that. So many of us have weakened our walks with Him by not living up to the standard God requires. They haven't changed. The Word hasn't changed. This is not about salvation, mind you. This is about abiding in His presence where the Lord dwells. Chapter 16. Eternal life for one who trusts. That may be a title you have at the top of your Bible there. There's various titles. In my Schofield Bible, it says, The Path of Life and Joy. And then right under that, it says, A Michtam of David. Now, you're going to see that several times. Well, half a dozen or so Psalms have this written about them. We don't really know for sure what it means. Hi, Jessica. But some think that it means a golden jewel. A golden jewel. Now, you consider a golden jewel. That indicates that there's a hidden message that is golden. And there is in this one in particular because it is a messianic psalm. This is one of them that is what we consider a psalm that points to the Messiah. The message is the resurrection of the Messiah, a very key one. I referenced this psalm in Sunday's message about the resurrection in John chapter 20. Applying this psalm to Jesus, listen to this. Peter quoted 8 through 11 in the sermon he gave on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. Paul also applied this verse, this passage, there in verse 10 of the 16th chapter of Psalm, to Jesus as the prophecy of His resurrection. Both verses point to the fact that the Holy One would be Jesus that will not see any corruption. What that word means is decay. As we were talking on Sunday, John chapter 20, the resurrection of Christ. He didn't see any decay. How could He? He was only there for 3 days. He was raised out of that grave. That tomb is empty. And He is back to life. Let's get into it. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in You I have put my trust. We can put our trust in God, can't we? We can trust that He'll protect our lives, especially His own, His children. Jesus prayed in this way in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that prayer as we covered it a few weeks ago. He was very passionate in prayer for His disciples. And then in John 17, when He prayed about those that were His, He said, Father, You've given them to Me. I've protected them. I've not lost one. And He hadn't. I'm a little man, really, speaking to me. I'm a little man in this great big world. It has a population of 7 to 8 billion people. Have you ever thought that out? Billion people on this earth. But my God, it says, knows every hair on my head. Now, granted, I don't have a lot of hair, but that makes it even more hard because He knows every single one of them. Every single one of them. How's that possible? I haven't got a clue. But God spoke into the existence, all the heavens and the earth, the universe. He spoke them into existence. Oh my. Speaking of oh my, verse 2, oh my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I hope that you have told the Lord this before. And if you have not, then you need to. You need to tell him how much he means to you. Just as Jesus, our Lord, told his Father how much he meant to him. John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. I can of myself. You ever been there where you say, Lord, I can't do anything right. I can absolutely do nothing right without you in my life. As I hear, I judge, Jesus said, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I love that. That spurs me on. It makes me want to, well, it really reminds me that I need to be seeking his will in everything. When it gets to be my will is when the trouble starts. Oh, we can get pretty big heads if we are not very, very careful of just how good we can be. It's usually that time that you think you're getting pretty good that the Lord shows you how really you're not. And the right attitude is, I can do nothing of my own. Our Lord said it, and we must also. In verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god, little g. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You know, God's people are not perfect by any means, but in God's sight, we are. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees you complete. He sees you sinless. He sees you in your glorified state. I don't understand that, but he does. And because of that, we gather together in fellowship with one another instead of being more comfortable with those in the world. We should be more comfortable with one another, knowing that we're going to live forever with each other in eternity. We should learn to feed off that we are complete in Christ. The world needs our witness, but we must take care not to start loving the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17 says this. It's an often quoted verse, but it is for that reason. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, what a joy it is to let God choose your inheritance for you. I don't know, if he gave me the opportunity to choose my inheritance, I'd probably make a poor choice. What better way to put it into his hands instead of acting like the world and fighting for your paradise? I'd probably be one to say that, Lord, I don't know, give me, some would say Hawaii and sunshine and beaches and all that, but not me. I'd choose to go for one of the majestic mountains. I'm just that kind of guy. But I'd probably mess up doing that. So I just leave it in his hands. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Many Christians in the world who have been blessed by God with all spiritual blessings, but they don't enjoy them. there's nothing worse than getting a bunch of pastors together. We had 800 of us together here not too long ago. And during the break times, it was almost phenomenal. I could float from table to table or group to group, and I could hear the same scenario over and over and over. Oh, you know what my people are doing in my church? You know, what about this group? And, oh, man, my elders and deacons, you know what they did or what they said? Or, you know, just on and on like that. What we ought to be doing is counting our blessings, counting the blessings that come by God in so many ways. God wants us to enjoy life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. And he also said, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Some of us have a little fun, yes, sometimes, but not all the time. And Jesus meant those words all the time. Obviously, we're going to have our days that we are not really up the same par feeling-wise. You know, there's chemical imbalances and that sort of thing. But, you know, even in those times, we can count with an attitude of joyfulness. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, verse 7. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Again, we're back to the sleepless times. I can't relate a whole lot to it because I sleep really well. But my wife doesn't. And so at midnight, she was still awake last night, and she got out of bed. That's the only thing that woke me up. And she was out of bed until 2 a.m. What do you do when you wake up in the middle of the night and cannot sleep? Well, I have been recounting all the blessings of the day, as I shared with you earlier. And I think back over the ways that he's blessed me, and you know what? It works. And I go back to sleep. It may not work with my wife, but it works with me. I have set the Lord always before me, verse 8, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this is a very important section. What we have in this psalm is quite remarkable. In verse 8, we have the life of Christ. He says there, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Who is that? Well, my friends, that's Jesus. And really, it is displaying a lifestyle, an attitude that Jesus had, and I want to follow after him. I want to be like him. I want to live like him. So what I need to do is have an attitude towards life that Jesus displays right here. And then on verse 9, we have the death of Christ. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He died there upon that cross that we saw in the last few weeks in John, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. This is speaking to the resurrection again, and I alluded to it in the beginning of this psalm where Peter, in his first sermon, in Acts 2, he spoke of this very psalm, and he quoted these verses, and he clearly speaks to the resurrection. Now, some people have argued, this doesn't say Jesus was raised from the dead. No, pointedly, it doesn't say that in so many words. But listen, when we read in the New Testament a direct quote from the Old Testament, and the author, Peter, for instance, look at Peter, 1 Peter 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Duh. He says it with plain English words. People can argue all they want, saying, well, this psalm really does not say Jesus was the resurrection or Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven after being raised from the dead. Oh, but I say the proof is in the pudding. You see, in that sermon that Peter spoke on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I must remind you that at the end, 3,000 souls were saved. Those that argue that this doesn't speak to Jesus, I wonder how many souls they've saved. Peter's connection was clear. And the people that listened to that sermon on the day of Pentecost were clear to understand that it was speaking about Jesus Christ, whom they killed, whom they crucified. And they were cut to the soul, and they gave their lives to Him. They understood, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, what was being said. This is also a promise for you and me, that we will not end in death. Eternal life will begin as we are resurrected from the grave and given a new glorified body. Because it says there in verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." In other words, He will not leave us in the grave or in the holding place. He will give you a new glorified body. In 1 Thessalonians 15:52, I think it is, we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll get that glorified body at the trumpet call. Now, I believe that there's clear evidence in the Scriptures because of what Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. I believe that when we die, our souls, our spirit, goes to be in the presence of the Lord immediately. But the glorified body process comes a little later. It comes on Resurrection Day. Ending this up in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist says, "You will show me the way of life. With the fullness of joy at the right hand are pleasures forever." I don't think we think enough about heaven. Some of those verses that we're going to really study in detail as we get into our next book on Sunday, 2 Corinthians. I want to quote to you chapter 12, verse 4. He says, "There are no words for what is ahead for us, and it was all made possible because Christ arose from the dead." Paul had no words for what he experienced in the third heavens when he was raised. It was without the ability of saying what he saw or heard. That gives me a clue that things are good. Also, Jesus has been working up there, preparing a place for us for over almost 2,000 years. What a place we have destined for us to go. Does that give us hope? Absolutely. I hope tonight's Psalms encourages you and also ministers to you in the areas that we need to take an analyst, take a check of our own lives.